Well, good morning, Lakeland Baptist Church. How y'all doing? Everybody doing good? Enjoying the heat, are you? I bet you are. I know I've been enjoying it. Not really. No, it's good. It's a good reminder. I saw on Facebook where somebody said, Texas summers are God's reminder of why we don't want to go to hell. Anybody else see that, or is it just me? I thought, well, that's pretty good. That's a really good reminder, but that's not the only reason. But it is, sure enough, hot. This morning, we're going to be looking at principles of discipleship. And I want to thank our senior pastor, Dr. Donald Schmidt, for allowing me the opportunity to stand before you this morning and to preach the word of God to you. So thank you, Donald, for that. We're going to be looking at the principles of discipleship. We're going to be in the book of Mark. The book of Mark, chapter 9, verses 33 through 50. So it's a pretty long passage. I promise to have us out of here by 2:30. Is that good? Is everybody okay with that? I'm sure y'all can eat later. But hey, there's, you know, Jesus says that I have food that you know nothing about, so you should take heart. Nonetheless, before we read the passage, I have just a few comments that I want to make, or some things I want to read. So I really want, what I really want you to do is I want you to draw your attention. I want you to focus in and be ready to hear, because the things I'm going to read next are coming from a guy who knows a lot about discipleship. A German Lutheran by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But I really need you to dial in and close in up here, or you'll miss it. And what he has to say, I think, is very important, and it has to do with what we're going to be looking at in the book of Mark, I believe. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in a field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all of his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Yes, you were bought at a price. And what cost much cannot be cheap for us. Amen. If you're interested in reading more of that, that's The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And so as we're talking about the principles of discipleship today, I'd ask you to direct your attention to the text, Mark chapter 9, verse 33 through 50. And so we have an interesting dynamic here. A couple of verses before that, Jesus is foretelling his coming death. He's going to be handed over to sinful men. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. And the disciples are really struggling with this idea once again. So they change the subject, which is what they typically do. How many of you guys, when you're in an awkward conversation, try to change the subject? Yeah, sure you do, because you don't like where it's going. Well, that's kind of what the disciples do here. And in verse 33, it says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house," the he being Jesus, "he asked them, 'What were you guys discussing on the way?' But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." So rather than getting caught up in what was coming ahead for Jesus and for them, they didn't want to see that. They were more interested in the one-upsmanship, the gamesmanship of who's going to sit next to Jesus, who's going to be ranked the highest in the kingdom. And sometimes we can fall into that same trap of thinking, well, gee, if I did this or if I did that, then I would be at a higher position in the church or a higher position at my job or whatever. We can play these games about one-upsmanship. But the call to be a disciple, as we're going to see in a minute, requires us to not be concerned about our position as much as the being at the place where God wants us to be and doing the things that he would have us do. It says it in verse 34, but they kept silent on the way, for they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And here you have a great example of what is known in theological circles as the great reversal. Everything that Jesus teaches the disciples, for the most part, spiritually, theologically, is the reverse, almost the exact opposite of what the world would tell you. The world says if you want to be great, then you got to put yourself first. You put yourself out there. You manipulate the situation. You do whatever it takes to worm your way into that place where you can be the center of attention. And you can elevate yourself by doing that. We looked at that in Sunday school today, as a matter of fact, as Absalom was trying to take over his father's rule. And he manipulated the circumstances. He did a lot of different things to put himself in a position to where all of Israel was thinking he should be king, not his father David. And so he was wanting to be the greatest in the kingdom. Well, it didn't end well too well for Absalom long term. But that's what we can get ourselves twisted in such a way that we can't even see the truth anymore. And my advice to you and to me is that we need to learn to be content where God has us. We need to learn to be content where God has us. That doesn't mean, now contentment does not mean that you're satisfied and you're not working and doing things. Contentment really means that you're at peace with God and you're at peace with other people. You're satisfied. That's where your rest is. That's where your strength is in that satisfaction. It has this idea when he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus certainly gives us the model of being a servant of all when later on in the gospel we see him removing his towel from his waist and bending down, stooping down, and washing the feet of the disciples. Well, that's contrary in that society and even our society for the leader of an organization or a group to actually bend down and wash the feet of their employees or their people. That's ridiculous. Who does that? Nobody does that. So what Jesus is telling his disciples is the exact opposite of what they've known, what they've understood, and what they thought they ought to do. It makes no sense. It's backwards. And it can only be comprehended through spiritual eyes. Because God's economy is different than man's economy. God's economy is completely different. It's upside down. It's backwards. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that God has taken those low things of the world and raised them up to confound the wise so that they won't understand. God does things that are different. God takes somebody like a little shepherd boy out in the field tending the sheep. And God says, this one who's been tending the sheep and doing the thing that his father asked him to do, that's the one that I'm going to elevate. The one that has been faithful. The one that has consistently done the thing that I ask him to do. That's the one that I'm going to elevate. That's the one that I'm going to raise up. The strong brothers, the good-looking brothers, all of the others, well, maybe they weren't doing anything wrong necessarily, but their hearts weren't quite the same place that David's was. So it's completely different. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And to give a picture of this, in verse 36, it says, he took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus is now going to give them a picture of what it means to be servant of all, what it means to be last. He's going to take the least of these, a child. And in this culture and in this society, in the Jewish culture, the Greco-Roman society back in that day, children were the lowest of the low. They were given no consideration. They didn't come first. They came last, if they were even thought of at all. So for Jesus to take a child and to elevate that child before the eyes of the disciples and say, you must become like one of these, was completely radical. Sometimes I think we miss what it says in the Bible, how radical this is. This is completely contrary to anything anybody does back in this day. It's completely radical and contrary. So whoever receives that child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but who sent him. So Jesus is saying, when you receive that small child or that brother in Christ, whatever it may be, says Jesus says, you're receiving me, and if you've received me, you've received my Father. So do you want to be in God's good graces? Then you have to do like Jesus is doing here. And we can't consider ourselves to be above other people. You can't consider yourself to be better than, to be above. Oh, you may be smarter, you may be better looking, you may be richer, you may have more education, you may have all of that. And yet if your heart is proud and you think yourself better than someone who has less than you, then you're actually sinning and not doing right. That's exactly what you're doing. Because every person in this room and throughout the whole world, as our pastor prayed earlier, every person has the image of God stamped into them, and therefore they are worthy of respect and consideration from us, every single person. Despite whatever their shortcomings may be perceived shortcomings may be. So John, he didn't really care for this, as we're going to see in the next verse 38. So John, once again, is going to try to divert the issue again, because Jesus, once again, is meddling. He's telling them what they ought to be doing, which is being the servant of all, not elevating themselves to who's the greatest, right? He says to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, well, don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And so John here and the disciples are still thinking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus had uniquely commissioned these 12 to serve him and to go out in ways where they were casting out demons, they were healing people, and they were doing the things that Jesus had commanded them to do. So they automatically assumed that they were a special select group and that nobody else could participate in what they were participating in. And particularly, it shouldn't be somebody who's not even walking with them, who's not following them, who doesn't know them, doesn't know the master, wasn't commissioned by Jesus. This is just some random guy who had seen the miracles of Jesus, believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, put his trust in him. He was saved. I believe that. And then he began to do what he saw his master do. He began to do what Jesus did. And yet the disciples were frustrated because he didn't have the authority to do that. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, don't stop him. Why? For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. So here you have an example, or what could be an example, of a weaker brother, perhaps. Although it could be said the disciples were the weaker brothers. But nonetheless, here you have a weaker brother, somebody who's doing things on their own. Maybe they're not doing it quite right. Maybe they don't have everything lined up just right. And the disciples are offended at this because this guy's out doing his own thing. And Jesus is saying, look, if he's not against us, he's for us. If he's not against us, he's for us. Therefore, don't stop him. In other words, come along beside him and help him. Rather than tearing him down, rather than casting him away, why don't we come along beside him and help him and raise him up and teach him and train him how to do the right things rather than getting frustrated with him, irritated with him, or jealous of him, in other words, because there was some jealousy going on here too. And that jockeying for position. Don't forget that. This guy shouldn't be able to do that. He's not one of us. He's not one of us. Well, God's purposes are much bigger than any one of us. God has a magnificent and large purpose for Lakeland Baptist Church. There's no doubt about it. And yet, his purposes are far greater than Lakeland Baptist Church. God has plans and things that he's doing all over the world that are drawing people to himself. He's reaching people all the time. And he uses people that you and I would not think he would use. And sometimes we come against people and we end up fighting against God himself. That's what it says in the book of Acts. So be careful when you do that. I'm not saying that a guy shouldn't be trained. I'm not saying that a guy or a gal shouldn't be trained, shouldn't have understanding, shouldn't be commissioned. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying before we start tearing people down for doing things a little different than maybe we would do it, we ought to consider that God is working in that person's heart, and maybe we need to come along beside them and love them and lead them. Love them and lead them. For then he says, for the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So if somebody is helping you to further the cause, to further the mission, Jesus is saying here that's a good thing, and that person's not going to lose their reward because they wouldn't be doing that if they weren't believers. Now, they may not have the same understanding you have. They may not have the same education you have. They may not have the same training you have. They may not have the same skill set that you have. And yet, God will still use them because they are helping with the mission. Helping with the mission. Let's read it again. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So Jesus is saying that this man who was casting out demons in his name, but who was not specifically one of the 12, he was helping to further the mission. And rather than being jealous of him, or rather than wanting to cast him out or cast aspersions or whatever, Jesus is saying, look, receive the cup of water and be thankful. Because truly, the mission of God is bigger than you. The mission of God in the world is bigger than us. It's bigger than the Southern Baptist Convention. It's bigger than any denomination. It's bigger than that. God has big plans for and big things because the Bible says that God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And how is he going to get that done? God has chosen to work through people. He's chosen to work through us and the wider world as well to meet that goal of no one perishing and everyone coming to repentance. Well, the only way that's going to happen is if God calls lots of people to do the work. That's why Jesus commands us to pray for laborers. Pray, ask God to send more laborers to the harvest because it's bigger, the mission is bigger than us. And I think that's good to remember. Look, I'm not saying that there are not theological distinctives that we as Baptists hold that we shouldn't celebrate. We should celebrate those distinctives and we should hold those dearly, and that's a good thing. But that doesn't mean that in some contexts that we can't applaud and celebrate what others are doing in the name of Christ. And I think we should. We really should do that. So sometimes we should get off our high horse. Right? I'm not saying any of y'all have high horses. But I used to have one, and my mother taught me to get off mine. So thank you, Mom. My mom's here. She won't be happy that I called her out, but it's all good. She loves me. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And so now what Jesus is going to do is he's going to move us into a time of, he's still talking about discipleship here. Some of you may not be catching this, but he's still going to be talking about discipleship, and he's really going to turn the tables back towards the little child, or he's going to turn the tables back to this guy who was casting out demons in his name. And he's drawing some comparisons. He's making some thoughts and statements about this and conclusions. Because when he says in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. In other words, this guy who's out there casting out demons in Jesus' name, who's not one of them, that the disciples wanted to stop him, tell him to quit, send him away, do whatever they wanted to do, Jesus is saying, if you cause that guy to sin, it would be better for you to hang a millstone around your neck and be thrown into the sea. Obviously, a millstone is, in this particular case, it's the donkey stone. It's the bigger one. So if you were to wrap that around your neck, no telling how much it weighs, at least 100 pounds, maybe more. And the donkeys used to travel around in a circle, and they would mill the grain. It would be ground down. And so if you imagine taking that off, putting it around your neck, and jumping into the water, well, you'd go right to the bottom, and you would drown. And Jesus is saying, if you cause one of these little ones, one of these weaker brothers in the faith, a weaker brother or sister in Christ, if you cause them to stumble, it would be better for you were you to wrap that stone around your neck and be drowned in the ocean. Wow. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? I mean, think about that. I can think of several times in my life as a Christian. I won't give specific examples, but I can think of several times in my life as a Christian because of my education or position, which is not much, but because of that, I thought myself superior. And I know for a fact that I caused that brother to stumble because of my attitude, because of my action. And Jesus says, if that's the case, it'd be better off for you. Now think about that. Now, thank God there's grace, and thank God there's forgiveness. But if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must take seriously the words of Jesus. We must take seriously the admonition of the Scripture, and God takes this very seriously. We don't have the right to cause another brother or sister to stumble. And if I'm doing something in my life that is questionable, because somehow I'm free in Christ to do it, and yet it's questionable, and it has the potential to cause somebody else to stumble, what does Jesus say about that? This is what he says. If your hand causes you to sin, you ought to cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If that thing you are doing is questionable, and it has the potential to cause somebody else to stumble, Jesus here is advocating a radical removal. Radical removal. Cut it off. Stop. Cease and desist. That's the order that the master is giving. That's the order that the judge is giving. Stop that. Quit. And I know some of you are going to object to this, and that's okay. I care, but I don't really care. No, I do. I get it. But sometimes we get so, especially in America, because we have rights and privileges, and by golly, I'm free to do this. I can do it because I'm free. And we sometimes get our Americanism lumped in with our Christianity, and sometimes that causes a bad problem. Sometimes that causes a bad problem. So just because you may be free to do something in Christ doesn't mean you ought to do it. Right? Just because you can doesn't mean you ought to. Some things are better just to walk away from. And if that thing you're doing is going to cause another brother to stumble, as Jesus says here, it's better to enter life crippled. In other words, go to heaven missing a hand than it is to go to hell to the unquenchable fire. And as we're going to see here, Jesus mentions the hell and the unquenchable fire three or four times in the next few short verses. And one of the great tricks of Satan in our day is to convince people that hell is not real, that hell does not exist. So I'm going to share with you a short testimony from myself today that I don't normally share in a public setting because I feel awkward sharing it. But God compelled me to share it, so I'm going to do it anyway. So before I was saved, I was a heathen, as many of you know. Didn't do everything right. Lots of things not right. But God was working on me, and he was putting pressure on me there, and people were praying for me, and lots of things were happening in my life that brought me to the place of salvation. But the thing that took me to the foot of the cross, to where I finally bowed my knee and said, "Yes, Jesus, you are God, and I am not." The thing that caused that to happen was, it was a Saturday night. Sissy and I were at home, and we had gone to bed, and I was asleep. And I had a dream that night. And in this dream, the Lord came to me, and he took me to hell that night in the dream. And as we were walking through the middle of hell, and I saw people on either side burning in the fire, I can still see it, and I can still smell it to this day. And we got to the other side, and the Lord said, "Son, if you don't change, this is where you're going." And then I woke up, and I was shaking like a leaf. I was scared to death. And we went to church the next Sunday. And when the preacher gave the invitation, I ran forward, and I gave my life to Christ. Look, hell is real. Hell is real. Now, you don't have to believe my testimony. You can believe the testimony of the Word of God, because the Word of God says it is. And that's enough. That should be enough. But if it's not, take it from this old crusty sucker right here. You don't want to go there, nor does anybody else. And God is saying here through Jesus that not only is hell real, but it would be better for you to enter into life without a hand than it would be to go to hell with both hands. Let's continue reading. Verse 45, "And if your foot causes you to sin, you should cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell." And then he gives a little extra comment. "Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And what that means is there's going to be an external fire of burning for all eternity, and there's going to be an internal thing with the worm eating you up from the inside out that never stops. That's what that means. The worm that doesn't die and the fire that is unquenchable. And if that's not enough, he makes it worse. He adds insult to injury. He piles on Jesus himself. He just wants everybody to understand what's happening here. Verse 49, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Now, there's a lot of different explanations for that little statement. Everyone will be salted with fire. But here's the one that I want us to get today. You have a choice. We have a choice. Particularly if you're not a Christian, you still have a choice. But even as a Christian, you have some choice here. Salted with fire. The salt is a preserving agent. So if you go to hell without Christ, You're going to be salted with fire, meaning that the salt is going to preserve you in the fire for all eternity. I'll say that again. The salt is going to preserve you in the fire for all eternity. Now, the other side of that, for us who are believers, we're going to be salted with fire as well, because we have taken the name of Christ, and if we take it seriously, we're going to be salted with fire as well. There's going to be fiery trials in this life, and God is going to refine us, but he's going to preserve us to the end. We will be salted with fire. Have salt in yourselves, he says, verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. In other words, quit striving to win the day. Quit striving to be the greatest and learn to be the servant. Have that salt within yourself that's going to preserve you all the way to the end, that's going to cause you to persevere. The reason I started out this sermon with the idea from Dietrich Bonhoeffer about cheap grace is because there's a lot of Christians in America that's what they've been taught and that's what they live by, that it's a cheap form of grace. And this teaching from Jesus Christ is telling us that grace is not cheap. It's costly. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is not easy. It's going to cost you something. How do Christians become more like Christ? How do we become more spiritually minded and less carnally minded? Well, there's several ways you can do that, but in particular, spiritual disciplines, they're God-given means that we are to use in the spirit-filled pursuit of godliness. Spiritual disciplines are God-given means we are to use in the spirit-filled pursuit of godliness. We're to go from immaturity to maturity. We're to devote our lives to God. We're to devote our lives to Christ. And that happens. That doesn't just happen. You don't become a mature believer by osmosis. Right? It doesn't happen. That's why God has given us spiritual disciplines. And God uses three primary catalysts for changing us and conforming us into Christ's likeness. Number one, he uses other people. Number two, he uses the circumstances of our life. And number three, he uses spiritual disciplines to conform us to the image of Christ, to cause us to be disciples of Christ. Other people, we can't always control who we work with. Sometimes you can't even control who your friends are. The circumstances of your life, you don't always have a lot of control over either, because things come, whether you want them or not. But you do have control over spiritual disciplines. You can decide how invested in the spirit-filled life you want to be. And the Bible makes it very clear here that if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, it's going to cost you a lot. It's going to cost you everything. I recognize that even the most iron-willed self-discipline will not make us more holy. I'll say that again. Not even the most iron-willed self-discipline will make us more holy. Growth in holiness is a gift from God. You'll find that in John 17:17, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Hebrews 2:11. God has given us spiritual disciplines as a means of receiving his grace and growing in godliness. By them, meaning the disciplines, we place ourselves before God for him to work in us. So the spiritual disciplines are things that God uses in our lives to place us before him so that God can do his work in us. 1 Timothy 4:7. In the King James Version, it says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So the spiritual disciplines have the idea of exercising. You've got to work at it. It doesn't just happen. The Lord expects us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. I'll say that again. The Lord expects us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. There is a danger in neglecting the spiritual disciplines. We face the danger of bearing little spiritual fruit. All Christians have at least one spiritual gift, and most of us have more than one. The mere presence of spiritual gifts, however, does not guarantee abundant fruitfulness. I'll say that again. The mere presence of spiritual gifts does not guarantee abundant fruitfulness. Just as with natural gifts, spiritual gifts must be developed. So on the contrary side of that, there is freedom in embracing the spiritual disciplines. Many people think that if I start doing all these things and reading the Bible and praying and coming to doing all these different spiritual disciplines that we're going to talk about here in just a second, that somehow I've lost my freedom. But the converse is actually the truth. That's where freedom is found, is in the disciplined life. It doesn't come by osmosis, like I said. Think of Chet Atkins. Or any master craftsman that you know. You know, it appears like if you watch Chet Atkins play the guitar, he was born with it. It just, like he always had it. But make no mistake about it, to be a master at the guitar like Chet Atkins is, he has practiced for 40, 50 years before he died. But all of his life, he practiced constantly. He disciplined himself to master the craft. And if you want to be a growing, disciplined Christian, you're going to have to discipline yourself to master the craft. If you want to be a growing, healthy, vibrant, strong, alive Christian, you're going to have to discipline yourselves in order to master the craft. It will not just happen. And people wonder why they don't have any power. It's because they're waiting on osmosis, or they're waiting on God to just zap them. But he's already zapped you. He's given you his word. He's given you his spirit. He's given you the church. God's given you everything you need for godliness. Are you going to use it? Elton Trueblood demonstrates the relationship between discipline and freedom when he says this: "We have not advanced very far in our spiritual lives if we have not encountered the basic paradox of freedom, that we are most free when we are bound. But not just any way of being bound will suffice. What matters is the character of our binding. The one who would be an athlete but who is unwilling to discipline his body by regular exercise and abstinence, he's not free to excel on the field or on the track. His failure to train rigorously denies him the freedom to run with the desired speed and endurance. With one concerted voice, the giants of the devotional life apply the same principle to the whole of life. Discipline is the price of freedom." Discipline is the price of freedom. Donald Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, he discusses 10 different areas of discipline concerning discipleship. I'm going to go quickly because I'm about out of time. 10 different areas of discipline concerning discipleship. If you're taking notes, you can do this. The first one is Bible intake. How often are you reading the Bible? How much of it are you reading? Number two, prayer. So you got to read your Bible. You need to pray. These are disciplines that you develop and work on. Worship. How often do you come to worship, number one, and how often are you worshiping in your private time? Evangelism, that's a spiritual discipline. Are you working in the area of evangelism? Look, if you're weak in that area, let us help you. That's what y'all pay me to do. Some of you need to come see me. Amen. How about serving? Not just evangelism, but serving in the church, serving in your community, serving at your job, serving your family. You have to discipline yourself to be a servant, because it's not natural to serve, it's more natural to receive. How about stewardship? That's an area of discipline. It takes discipline to deny yourself the thing you want so that you can give to God what he's asked for. It takes discipline to be a good steward. It takes discipline, denial of self. How about fasting? Fasting, not how quick you run. Do you deny yourself the thing you want when it comes to food and drink? Just occasionally even. You don't have to do it all the time. But are you disciplining yourself to put yourself in a position to succeed? I'll say what Trueblood said again. Discipline is the price of freedom. How about silence and solitude? How many of you practice the discipline of silence and solitude? Lots of you don't like silence and solitude, because when it gets silent, you can hear yourself think. And some of you don't like that. Discipline yourselves to be silent and listen to what God is saying. Be quiet. Get alone. Get by yourself. And don't be afraid to hear what God has to say to you. And then don't be afraid to speak what's on your heart to God. He already knows. But that comes through silence. It comes through solitude. Number 9, journaling. How many of you keep a journal about what God is doing, a prayer journal? I started keeping a prayer journal about 15 or 20 years ago. A couple that used to go to our church gave me one, and I've still got it and still use it. And I've been journaling prayers for years and years and years, and it's interesting to go back and look and see the prayers that God has answered. That's encouraging. Take note of these things. It'll encourage your heart. And then the last discipline is just, are you a learner? Are you willing to learn? Or do you already know everything? Do you already have it all figured out? Do you not need any more help? Is there nothing else you could learn? Do you have the Christian life mastered? Have you arrived? If that's not true of you, then I suggest that become a learner. Learning never stops. Learn about God. Learn about life. Learn about other people. All of those things are good because you can use all of those things when you're ministering to people. Don't quit learning. So all 10 of these things are really good to remember. But finally, we should persevere in the disciplines. When they don't seem to be going well, when it seems to get hard, that's when God tests us. And are we willing to persevere? Are we willing to persevere in these things? And I submit to you that if you want to have an abundant, thriving relationship with Christ and relationship with other people, it's your freedom in those things are going to be found in the spiritual disciplines. And many of us neglect them to our harm. That's what it means. You talk about principles of discipleship. That's what Jesus was talking about here. Look, if you're doing something wrong, stop it. If you're not doing something right, start it. The converse is always true. Amen? Look, I hope I wasn't too hard on you. I hope you're all okay with this. But listen, this is serious. Spiritual matters are serious because it's not only your life that's at stake, but it's the life of your loved ones that are at stake, the spiritual life of your loved ones. And if they don't know Jesus and they die, then they will not enter heaven. And God has uniquely positioned you to lead them to Christ, to share the message with them, your friends, your coworkers. But you won't know what to say or how to say it if you haven't disciplined yourself and you haven't studied. If there's anyone here today who's never put their trust in Jesus, you came here today wondering what's happening. Why am I here today? And why am I listening to this guy go on and on about spiritual disciplines and about removing your hand and all that? Because God brought you here. And if you don't know Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that God has called you to this place. You've sat under the preaching of the Word of God, and God is saying, today is the day for you to come and submit your life to me. Today is the day of salvation. So in just a moment, as the musicians come forward, we're going to have an invitation. We're going to sing a song. And I want you to be thinking about a couple of things. First off, if you're not a believer in Jesus, I want you to come forward. I'll be down here. Our pastor will be here. Another pastor will be here. We would love to visit with you and tell you and show you how you can know Jesus. Number two, if you're struggling with your Christian life just not working out for you, your Christianity is not working, well, ask God to give you the grace to see the areas that you're undisciplined in your life so that you can begin to make necessary changes. Because God wants you to have an abundant life. And the abundant life comes through a disciplined life. So if you would stand, I'm going to pray for us, and then the musicians will begin. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. God, I thank you for these ones that are here today. I pray that you would draw those to Christ who need Christ. Father, I pray that you would call those who need to renew their hearts in you, who need to have a discipline in their life. Lord, I pray that they would recognize that, see that, and submit to you in that. Lord, draw us to yourself in whatever way you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all come, please.